Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 18 together. Luke 2, verses 8 through 18. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again to open your word. And as we consider here the response of the shepherds to the proclamation here of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts and that their response would certainly be reflective of the response that we would have to the proclamation of the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that this would also give us the strength and, Lord, also the zeal to proclaim your word as well to those who are lost and who need to hear it. And we ask these things, asking that you be glorified now in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the key things about the birth of Christ, and maybe it's not even just about the birth of Christ, but one of the key things even just about the coming of the Messiah, is the fact that almost every aspect of it seems to go against what we would consider to be conventional wisdom. Even in the proclamation of the coming of the Messiah in being born as a baby. But then you come to this this proclamation or who this was actually declared to, first of all, and your disbelief, if you will, at the way that God works things here grows even more, because instead of proclaiming this, as we're going to see as we go through this message, instead of proclaiming this to the chief priests and to the scribes and to the Pharisees, God instead chooses to bring this to lowly shepherds who are watching over their flocks in the field. And we want to look this morning then at the response of the shepherds, but we want to look at just this overall picture of why God dealt with the shepherds here and what we can learn from their response to the good news that was proclaimed to them of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the occupation that these shepherds have, and that's what we want to look at first of all, is the audience for the proclamation in verse 8. When you think about who these shepherds were, they were not the elite of society. They were not the rulers, they were not the princes, they were not those that would have been very influential as far as Jewish society was concerned, certainly not as far as Roman society was concerned. So you're already faced with this question in your mind, why is it that God has chosen to speak to the shepherds as far as the birth of Christ is concerned? Here you have the birth of the Savior of the world, here you have the birth of the Messiah. Here you have the birth of the anointed one of God, God manifest in the flesh, and the announcement, rather than being made to Caesar, or being made to Herod, or being made to the high priest, is instead made to lowly shepherds in the field. These shepherds were not looked upon with high regard, even in Jewish society, which was a largely agricultural type society, meaning that most of their work was farming or herding of cattle or of sheep. Certainly, sheep had a high value in society, but even if you go back as far as David in 1 Samuel 17, you see sort of the idea that existed within that society in just relative to the herding of sheep. In 1 Samuel 17, you have David showing up when Israel is being confronted on a daily basis by Goliath and the Philistines. And David's brothers say something here in response to David coming out to the battle that indicates what the perception was of those who had the occupation or the job of shepherds. In verse 28, David's oldest brother says to David, "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" In other words, you're not important enough to be here. Your job is to be in the wilderness, essentially away from people, watching over a few sheep. You have a very lowly position here. What are you doing here, coming to the battle here? All right. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." So there's a connection that's made here that the one who is the shepherd had no place coming to the battlefield. For him to do so was pride. For him to do so was arrogance. In other words, know your place. You're just a lowly shepherd. You have a responsibility and you're forsaking that responsibility. God himself, in speaking of David's being made a king, also references this lowliness of shepherding. If you look at 2 Samuel 7 verse 8, you have the account of Nathan confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba. God here talks about in the news that he, or the message that he gives to Nathan, for Nathan to go and to talk to David about his sin, is one that talks about David's exaltation by God. In verse 8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote." So in other words, I took you from this lowly position in the sheep pen or in the field where the sheep are being kept. I took you from that lowly position and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So you have this perception already going far back in scripture that the position of the shepherd was a lowly one. It wasn't one that was a position to be sought after and to be desired. Sure, it was a necessary one. Certainly somebody had to watch over the sheep. In the time of Christ, often the keeping of the sheep was left to the shepherd. So all of the sheep in the village, perhaps, a person might have two or three sheep, a person might have a few more than that, but often the care for all of the sheep of the village was left in the hands of the shepherds, who would take those sheep out and would bring those sheep back in as time would go on. And so the shepherds had responsibility often not only for their own sheep, but for the sheep of others. Despite the value that sheep had in the economy of Israel, the occupation of the shepherd was never one of envy. It was never one of aspiration. Nobody desired growing up to be a sheep. If you were going to be, or to be a shepherd, if you were going to be someone, if you were going to amount to anything, certainly it was not going to be by desiring to be a shepherd. They were often lowly. They were isolated. Often they were nomadic. That means they traveled. They followed after the sheep where the sheep would go. They would lead them from pasture to pasture. But they were separated generally from civilization, and they were often illiterate. You wouldn't get much of an education, certainly, by following sheep in the wilderness. The text in Luke chapter 2 indicates that their work often involved being away from their families, because here we have them out in the fields at night, keeping watch over their flocks. They would often live in tents or in booths while their flocks were out to pasture. I'm just going to stop and briefly make a comment. I'm not going to make a huge point out of this, but I'm going to make the comment here that most commentators would agree that given the fact that they had the sheep out to pasture, and what we know about the history of Israel, and the fact that you talk about a wintertime birth of Christ, the sheep would not have been out to pasture during that time. So The main reason for that is that it's the very rainy season in Israel at this time. And so the idea, for example, of a 25th of December birth of Christ, it doesn't seem to be at all borne out in Scripture. That's not to say that we can't recognize the birth of Christ at this time, but just so we understand that most likely the birth of Christ was in the springtime as opposed to in the wintertime. But here they are out in the pasture. They're out at night. They're away from their families. They're only there with themselves and with their flocks. Nobody really actually has much thought over the shepherds themselves. In fact, the shepherds really only value to the person who owned sheep was the fact that the shepherd was responsible for keeping the sheep. The sheep were the important ones. The shepherd were just there to take care of those sheep. And this sort of creates the head scratcher for man then. If a sovereign king sought to deliver a royal official proclamation to the citizens of a country, one would not expect him to deliver it through lowly, illiterate shepherds. That does not seem to be the way that we would choose to bring a message if we were a king. And this, for us, then begins to identify the wisdom of God here. You think about, just while you're in the book of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 10. And after the 70 come back, when Jesus had sent them out, and they're rejoicing over the fact that even the devils are subject to them, he says in verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Now, he's not actually talking about physical babies here, because this has to do with the 70 that were sent out. But the point is that man in all of his wisdom operates in a different way from the way that God does. And we see this even in the coming of Christ. Messiah did not come suddenly to Israel as the son of a currently reigning physical king there. Instead, he comes through the lineage of David, to be sure, both through Mary and then even Joseph obviously not being his father, but even Joseph himself being a descendant of David. There was nothing about Jesus' lineage that took him outside of that royal line, and yet it wasn't Herod's son, and he wasn't born in a palace. And even the proclamation of his birth, as glorious as his birth was, isn't made to Herod, but instead is made to these shepherds. And that's because God's wisdom is different from the wisdom of men. And so Jesus rejoices in Luke 10, verse 21, that God had hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, those who were wise in the things of the world, those who had great knowledge in worldliness and in the things of the world, like the religious leaders of the day had. And instead, God reveals them to those who are not so wise in the things of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, and really 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 1:21, we have this statement again about God working in opposition to the wisdom of the world. So we're already at a point here where, once again, we're being confronted with the fact that even as it relates to, for example, how we are to conduct ourselves and what our philosophy ought to be, both as a church, both in how we raise our children and deal with our families, that often the world looks at it and they look at that and say, okay, that's not going to work. And they say that just doesn't make sense. That is not a wise thing to do. Well, the fact of the matter is that God's wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. And that does put a greater requirement on us to walk by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God," so by God's wisdom, God chose that the world by wisdom knew not God. So in God, in his wisdom, decided that the world was not going to know him by the world's wisdom, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So rather than coming to mankind with what would seem to be a great way of bringing man to salvation, God comes in a way that goes completely contrary to the wisdom of man altogether. You stop and think for a moment, would the nation of Israel have accepted God more had he chosen to issue the proclamation of the birth of his son through Herod or through the priests and the chief and the Pharisees? Instead, he comes to shepherds. And so these are the audience. This is the audience that receives that proclamation of the birth of Christ. So God takes the most important royal proclamation that was ever proclaimed, and he doesn't reveal it to the royal throne. He doesn't reveal it to the chief priests. He doesn't reveal it to the elders, not to the leaders of the synagogue, not even to Herod himself. But instead, he reveals it to the lowly outcast shepherds, those who undoubtedly looked for the consolation of Israel, even as Simeon and Anna did later in the chapter. And he takes this proclamation and it is given to the shepherds. Notice in verses 9 through 14, the appearance of the angels. In verse 9, we see that the angel of the Lord comes suddenly upon them. This is the idea of a sudden coming upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The appearance of that angel had a very consistent effect in Scripture. The way people today often talk about, you know, last night an angel appeared to me, and it was so sweet and relaxing, and there was just these sort of bright rainbow lights and everything felt so peaceful, is entirely contrary to what the Scriptures reveal about the appearance of an angel. The appearance of the angel here brought a consistent effect that the appearance of one of God's heavenly messengers always brought to mankind, and it often brought great fear, being in the presence even of a mighty angel. And if it would bring that kind of fear in the presence of a mighty angel, how much more so in the presence of God himself? And this angel has to give them an immediate assurance, and that assurance is for them not to fear. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. This refers to the glory of the Lord that was often spoken of in the Old Testament. Paul actually describes this to some extent without using the word glory, but he talks in Acts chapter 26 when he's relating his conversion on the road to Damascus and what he experienced on that trip. Paul says in verse 13, Acts 26 verse 13, so he's on the road to Damascus, he's recounting his trip to Damascus here, and he says, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, so something that was even brighter than the sun, shining round about me. So it uses similar language again to what we see here about the glory of the Lord shining round about them and them which journeyed with me. And so these shepherds are in the field, no doubt it's dark at this time, and now the glory of the Lord shines round about them. They're seeing this. They are seeing the angel that has appeared before them. At this point, there's only one. And their response, and rightfully so, is to be sore afraid. And the English captures this to a great extent. The underlying text actually has the idea of them being fearfully afraid. So it's almost like an emphatic statement about just how fearful they were when the angel of the Lord appears to them. This fear was a godly, reverent fear. It was not a terror that caused them to flee, but it was one, a fear of the Lord. It was a fear that was a godly, reverential fear. And they received the angel's assurance, and that assurance, he says to them, is to fear not. He explains why they are not to fear in the following verse. Well, in that same verse, actually, he says, fear not. Why are they not to fear? Well, here we have the significance of his message. You go back through the Old Testament, and Job had said back in Job chapter 16, he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. So Job had already described his desire that there would be a mediator on his behalf. Throughout all of the Old Testament, man, having been separated from God, continued to partake of those sacrifices, which only reminded him, first of all, by the fact that he had to continually offer those sacrifices, it reminded him, first of all, of how ineffective those sacrifices were to actually atone for his sins. And then it also reminded him of his sin itself, because he constantly had to offer those sacrifices. And so thousands of animals were sacrificed to remind these Old Testament saints of their sin and of their guilt, and to keep them looking forward in anticipation to the coming of their Savior. Now, by the time that Jesus is born, most of the Israelite religion, if I can call it that, had apostatized into this Judaism that was basically a works righteousness. And that's why the Pharisees would never have received Christ or the proclamation of Christ's birth in the first place, because they did not actually see that they had a need for a Savior. They saw no need for that whatsoever. The priests themselves didn't. The whole form of Judaism and religion at that point, certainly in the apostate form of it, was based on doing these sacrifices in order to gain favor with God, not recognizing that these sacrifices themselves had no ability to atone for their sin. The rabbis taught works righteousness, and yet despite all of this, there were still some who looked forward to the coming of a Messiah who would not only reign, but who would deliver them from their greatest enemy, which was sin and death. Gabriel had, less than a year earlier, promised Mary that she would conceive by the Holy Ghost and she would bear a son whose name was Jesus, meaning Savior, whose name was Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because he, God with us, would save his people from their sins. And so this promise had been made to Mary. There were those who looked, and I don't think that the situation is too much different today. You say, well, were all of the Jews apostate at that point? No. If you were to look around the world today, you would say, is all of Christianity apostate today? Most of it is. Much of it is. And yet there are still those who look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe the true gospel that is preached and taught in the scriptures. And so the cheer that the angel is bringing the shepherds at this point is that he is telling those who are looking for the coming Messiah, which is these shepherds here, and he's telling them to rejoice rather than fear. Why is it, he says, because I bring you tidings of great joy. I want you to notice when he talks about good tidings here, this is the translation for bring good tidings is a Greek verb. The verb itself is the verb euangelizomai, which is where we actually get the word evangelize from. Evangelize is actually a transliteration of that particular Greek verb. The noun form of that verb is euangelion, which is the word that is most frequently translated in the New Testament as the word gospel. So what is the angel saying here? When he says, I'm bringing you glad tidings, he's essentially saying to them, I'm bringing you the gospel. I'm preaching to you the gospel. I'm bringing you the gospel here. In fact, it's often translated that way. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus, when he paraphrases Isaiah, says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The same word that is translated as bring good tidings in Luke chapter 2 is translated here as preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. If you jump over to Luke 9 verse 6, and I'm just pulling out two examples here. There's a number of other examples in scripture where it's translated the same way, but just so we get the sense here of what the angel is saying. If we were to say, within the pages of the New Testament, when is the first time that the gospel is preached publicly? It is the angels preaching, this angel preaching to the shepherds. And then you have the second time the gospel is preached publicly, as we go through this passage in Luke chapter 2, is when the shepherds themselves preach the gospel to all those in the country round about. Luke 9, verse 6, Jesus has sent the 12 out, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Same Greek word is used here, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Certainly these were good tidings. What this heavenly messenger does first in the opening pages of the New Testament is he preaches the gospel to the shepherds. Before John the Baptist ever came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, this angel preached the gospel to the shepherds. And the word gospel simply means good news. And these were good news. And that's why he said for them not to fear, but instead to rejoice, to rejoice greatly, because the context is the goodness of these news. These are good tidings. Those who were to receive this gospel, those who believe this gospel, did well to fear the presence of the messengers of the Lord of hosts. I've mentioned this before, but why is the gospel good news? Why is it good news? You have these shepherds who, and I think as we go through this text, we see it become very clear here. These shepherds recognize their sin. They recognize their need for salvation. The gospel is good news to those who recognize their sin. That's why when we preach the gospel, whether we do that door to door, whether we do that to coworkers or family members, but when we preach the gospel, what do we talk to them about? We talk to them about their sin. We talk to them about God's judgment on their sin. And the gospel is good news because when you think in terms of the example we often find in Scripture of those rebellious subjects whose Lord is coming to reward them according to their works, which are rebellion, and yet when that judgment is stopped, and no longer is that destruction going to come upon them, but that judgment is stopped, that is good news. And that is the idea of the good news of the gospel. So that you have these shepherds who understood their sin, you have these shepherds who recognized the deserving that they had of God's judgment, and now the Lord's messenger comes not to proclaim the judgment upon them, but to tell them, the Savior that you have been looking for is here. This is good news. The angel says that he brings good tidings of great joy. When we consider the substance of the gospel that he gives here, which becomes apparent in the following verse, we understand just why there would be great joy. And this ought to give us pause to consider again. And I think a lot of this comes back down to what is often called the gospel today. People have tried to boil the gospel down to say, well, the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you believe that, you've believed the gospel. No, it's actually much greater than that. Those with whom you talk, who you preach the gospel to them, you explain to them God's judgment, you explain to them God's holiness and righteousness, you explain to them their sin and the fact that God is going to judge their sin. If they believe all of that, and whether they believe that or not has no bearing on the coming of God's judgment. I mean, God is going to judge sin regardless of whether they believe it or not. But when they believe the truth of what you're proclaiming to them about God's holiness, about God's righteousness, about their sinfulness, and about God's judgment for sin, do you not think that there is going to be great joy when they hear that rather than experiencing that judgment that God has provided for their salvation, and that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, they can have that judgment averted? That is something that brings great joy. And that's why it becomes so puzzling when we often proclaim that gospel to people and they claim to receive it and there's no actual joy over it. And I would say that has to do with the fact that there's no actual belief in what has actually just been preached to them. They don't actually see that as being all that big a deal. The angel told the shepherds that their Savior, their Lord and their Savior, had come to reconcile those whom he had not alienated, that he came to pardon their sins, that he came to cleanse them and to justify them. And so this was good tidings of great joy. The gospel that is preached does not profit those who do not believe it. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, Paul is talking about the Israelites that came out of Egypt and those who perished in the wilderness. And Paul says even about them that the gospel was preached to them, just as it's preached to us. But notice what happened in their case, because they all perished in the wilderness. They didn't enter into the rest that God had promised them. It provides a sobering picture to those who continue to neglect the great salvation that God has offered. But in verse 2, Paul says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them," so as well as unto those who perished in the wilderness, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so the angel comes to those who are actually looking for deliverance for their sins. And this is why we are called to preach the gospel to every creature. Not every creature is going to receive it, because many people, broad is the way, right, that leads to destruction. Many there be that go therein. But these people many times don't receive it because they don't actually believe what you're telling them about God and about his righteousness or about their sin. And that's often where it comes down to. They may actually believe God is holy. They may actually believe that God is righteous to an extent. They won't believe it as far as what the Bible teaches about it. But then when you get to the issue of the fact that you're a rebellious subject of his, you're a rebellious creation of his, and you need to repent of that, most people stop there. They don't want to hear anymore because in their mind they're good. They want to continue in their autonomy. They want to continue doing what they want to do, and so they won't actually believe the gospel. And for them, the gospel is not good news. If you have no need of salvation, if you don't think that you're a sinner, if you don't even think that your sin is all that bad, because most people will admit they're a sinner, but they don't actually see their sin as being exceedingly sinful, then the gospel actually isn't good news at all, because they don't believe God's judgment is going to come upon them. Those who come to Christ with any motivation other than the burden of their sin, other than their knowledge and the grasp of the weight that they have in their guilt before God, they will not experience or understand the great joy that is spoken of here. And yet the people who face certain judgment and are sensible of it and are aware of it, they would no doubt be filled with fear at the news of his coming, and so they have great joy at the proclamation of the good tidings. And I'm spending some time here and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but this is a very critical issue today. Why is it that when we preach the gospel, there are some people who are willing to agree with us, perhaps on the doorstep, or perhaps even as we talk to coworkers or we talk to friends, and they're willing to agree with us that, yeah, you know, I kind of want to go to heaven, and then we don't really see much interest beyond that. They don't really have a sense of their sin. They don't really have a sense of God's judgment. But I believe firmly that as we look at this passage here, these shepherds did understand that. They're filled with fear as the messenger of the Lord comes to them and as the glory of the Lord is round about them. You think about Isaiah, and maybe just turn back there for a moment, so we get a sense here of how the shepherds responded, being confronted both by the glory of God and also by the messenger of the Lord. So here is Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6. John chapter 12 says about this passage here when John writes about this, and John obviously applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ, but John actually says about this that Isaiah spoke some of these things at the end of the chapter when he beheld his glory. So understand that even though the word glory itself does not appear in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6, we know from the rest of scripture, particularly in John chapter 12, that Isaiah beheld the glory of God here. And so in Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah is beholding the glory of God here. He's seeing the angels of God here, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at what Isaiah's response is. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the response that the shepherds have when they see the glory of God and the angels coming around them, and he gives them the angel gives them this good message, this message of good news, of great joy, because they recognize their own unholiness, they recognize their unworthiness before God, being confronted by his glory and by the messenger of the Lord. Unless someone grasps the dire seriousness of their plight before God, they will not receive the gospel, much less will they receive it with great joy. With little or no sensibility of their plight, they will have little or no joy, nor will they perceive the gospel to be good tidings. And yet this, unfortunately, is the way most people hear the gospel today. They see the good news as burdensome, as wearying, and as limiting to their pretended autonomy and self-rule. This is why people, when we bring the gospel to them often today, don't actually care all that much. They'll pay lip service to what is said, but they don't actually care all that much. This was not the response of the shepherds. The gloriousness of the gospel is made known to them. This is what makes it good news. Their Savior is coming to save them from their law-breaking. He is coming to reconcile them to himself. He is coming with terms of deliverance, with a promise of deliverance rather than of judgment. But not only was this applied just to the shepherds, notice the scope of this message in verse 10. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This good news not only extended to the immediate audience of the shepherds only, but to all people. Many times people will see this as referring only to Israel, and there's no doubt that Israel was certainly the primary recipient of this, but it was not all. God's plan for the redemption of the Gentiles was not a secondary thing, neither was it an afterthought. If you drop down further in the chapter, you see here that even those in Israel who are looking for the consolation of Israel, that is, they were looking for the Redeemer, one who would save them from their sins, understood that that was going to come not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Look at verses 30 to 32, where we have Simeon's prayer. He says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." All people, meaning whom as well? "A light to lighten the Gentiles in the glory of thy people Israel." And so the angel says here, this is good news. This is the gospel of great joy here, because you have a Savior who is going, and this good news extends not only to you, but it extends to all people, to Israel and to the world. The substance of the message we see as we look at verse 11. The intended recipients of this royal proclamation of good news were the shepherds, but it was going to go to all people. How do you think it was going to go to all people? I think that's borne out as we go through the rest of this passage here. How is the gospel going to be heard? The gospel is going to be heard when it's preached. It's really quite simple, actually. And you actually see this carried out, because as you get to verses 17 and 18, particularly verse 17, when they had seen it, so they see the sign that the angel has promised, what do? They make known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. What do you think the substance of that was? It really probably wasn't, although I'm sure they mentioned the fact that they saw Jesus in the manger, but the substance of what they actually proclaimed, the saying concerning the child, is what we see in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So how was this going to be good tidings of great joy to all people? It was going to be because it was preached by those who believed it. And so that call is no less true for us today. Just as the shepherds had the gospel preached to them, they believed the gospel that was preached to them, and so they also then began to proclaim that saying and to spread it abroad. Why were these good tidings to them? Because it was their Savior that had been born. And we ought to let that sink into us. What does he say here? "For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior." So unto you is born a Savior. Unto you. Those who are hearing the message here, this is good news for you. Why is it good news for you? Because you need a Savior, and this Savior has been born today. Unto you is born today a Savior. Why is the gospel good news to every person who needs to hear it? Because it pertains to every one of their salvation. Those who do not receive it as such testify to their unrepentant hearts, their continued rebellion against the Lord. But it was good news because it was their Savior that had been born. Not only that, but the good tidings of great joy was present news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. So that which you've been looking forward to for the last 4,000 years, Israel, and those who believed the gospel, so you have, for example, those who came into the line of promise, you have Rahab, for example, who sought to be a part of God's people as well, believing the promise of the coming Messiah. But all of this anticipation for 4,000 years is now finally come to fruition, because now today is born your Savior. It came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Notice what the angel says here, is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5 verse 2, we have the prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," this is not a big town, this wasn't Jerusalem where this was going to take place, it was going to be in a little town called Bethlehem, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." In other words, out of thee is going to come the Messiah, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And now in fulfillment of that, the angel tells the shepherd, as he preaches the gospel to the shepherds here, he says, in fulfillment of God's word, a Savior has been born, right down to the specific place that God promised where Messiah was going to come from, where Messiah was going to be born, and that is in the city of David, in Bethlehem, Ephratah, Bethlehem, Judah. The theme of the good tidings was that a Savior was born. Here was the promise of deliverance, the promise of salvation, a hope for those who were in some sort of bondage. You think about that as you go through scriptures. Savior doesn't always necessarily refer to salvation from sin. In fact, if you go through, for example, the book of Judges, you go through accounts in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you have the fact that God sent saviors to Israel. These were not people who redeemed them from their sin, but they were people who redeemed them from whatever slavery or bondage they were in. So, for example, when God would send a nation to judge the nation of Israel for their sin, God would send a savior to redeem them from that bondage. And all of these picture the far greater bondage that we're in. But the angel makes it very clear here what type of bondage this savior was going to redeem them from when he says, which is Christ the Lord. Ever since the seed promise that was made in Genesis 3 verse 15, the Old Testament revelation gradually unfolded, revealing the promised coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is here called the Christ, who had come to rule over Israel and rule over the nations. He was their promised ruler, he was their Lord, but he was also their promised deliverer and savior. The deliverance that the angel promises the shepherds here indeed is good tidings of great joy, because he promises more than deliverance from Roman oppression. There's divinity in his title here. He is Lord. He is indeed Christ. And so salvation had in view here a deliverance from sin. This is what the religious leaders missed. All throughout Christ's ministry, what were they looking for? They were looking for deliverance from the Roman Empire, deliverance from the Romans to rule over them. Why? So that they could rule over themselves. They had no desire to be submitted to God. They thought they were good enough. They thought they were good enough by their own righteousness to make themselves good before God. And yet the deliverance that the angel promises here is in fact good tidings of great joy, because the deliverance that's promised here is a deliverance from sin, a bondage far greater than any earthly bondage we would ever experience. The connection of these titles reveal to us several important truths. The first, obviously, that the deliverance was going to be a deliverance from sin. The second was that he was more than Savior, he is Lord. And he must be and can only be received as he is, which is Lord and Savior. In fact, his salvation here appears in context of his rule, of his lordship. But also true is that he came in fulfillment of Scripture, that is, according to the Word of God. In other words, the things that you have believed in the Old Testament are now coming to fulfillment here with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The angel promises something in conjunction with this proclamation of the gospel here. He gives them a sign. And you remember at the beginning, I said, why would we give this proclamation? Because really it is a royal proclamation. You have the creator of the world, the one to whom all worship and glory and honor is due. And he's now coming to tell them that he's now coming to tell his rebellious creation that he has made a way for their deliverance. And he gives the royal proclamation, certainly to the divine messengers, the heavenly messengers of the angels, but then that is entrusted to shepherds who really have no experience whatsoever in delivering news from a great and mighty king. But he gives it to them. But now look at the sign that is also given to them. I mean, if you were going to, in man's wisdom, if you were going to give a sign indicating that the Savior of the world had been born, do you think that the sign would be the fact that the Savior had been born and was now resting in a manger? I mean, a home wasn't even good enough for him, and he was going to be in swaddling clothes, and that this is a sign that he is the Savior of the world. Once again, you have what we would look at to man as being a stumbling block. Because you think about that, right? If I'm going to convince someone that the Savior of the world has been born, I'm going to take him to find some baby in a dirty animal stall, sitting in the area where the animals actually eat, and this is going to be proof that he's going to save the world. We would look at that, and the world does look at that and say, that's foolishness. That's right, and it's the foolishness of this preaching that brings those who believe to salvation. And so once again, what we often look at, and this ought to be a comfort to us because we see this over and over and over again in Scripture, is God really going to accomplish his will through what seems to be the foolishness of his weak little churches gathered together perhaps in small groups like this? Is he really going to accomplish what he's setting out to accomplish? Yes, Because God has consistently chosen this as his way of accomplishing his will. And so the sign that comes to the shepherds here is not a sign that in the estimation of man would be a great and glorious sign or proof that Jesus Christ was Savior of the world. Instead, it comes in accordance with God's wisdom, which looks so foolish to man. And God says, do you know how you're going to know that the Savior of the world is born today? Because you're going to find him in a stall. In the lowliest of all places here, not in a palace, not in the arms of some royal nanny or of a queen, not dressed in royal garments here, you're going to find him in a stall where the horses, the cattle feed. The shepherds had not asked for a sign. God gave them one. The nature of the sign, the proof of the advent of the Messiah, the incarnation of God in the flesh, seems so contrary to man's wisdom. It's a baby. You couldn't find something more lowly or weak or helpless than a baby. Not dressed in royal garb, but in swaddling bands. Not in the arms of a queen in a palace, but in a manger, a place where the animals ate. The sign may well be a stumbling block to those who would not believe, and yet once again, God demonstrates the words first spoken of Eliphaz in Job 5 verse 13, and then again of the Apostle Paul, when Paul says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What seems to be wise to men is foolishness to God. What seems to be so good to man, or the signs that God gives are the stumbling block to those who will not believe. After the proclamation of the gospel to the shepherds, we see the celebration of all of the messengers here in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now in Luke chapter 15, and we're not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 15, where the Lord gives three parables, the first of which is the one sheep that goes astray, even though 99 are left, and then the next one is of the lost coin. But in the parable of the lost coin, Jesus makes it very clear that the angels themselves rejoice over one sinner that cometh to repentance. And so how great the joy must have been on this night when the proclamation of God providing redemption and deliverance to mankind to allow for the repentance, the salvation of countless sinners, how great the joy must have been in the heavens as the heavenly host there praised God and gave glory to him. What a breathtaking sight that must have been, the tremendous joy over the coming of the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, a salvation which Peter says the angels desire to look into. You look at the hymn that they potentially sang here. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, and goodwill toward men. Both the highest and the lowest are brought together in the coming of the Savior here. You have glory to God in the highest. You have peace coming to earth. You have reconciliation between God and man. And peace was going to come through God's goodwill toward men. His good pleasure, his goodwill toward men. The way that peace can only come. And so great joy from the angels here at the proclamation of the gospel to the shepherds. Notice the response or the answer of the shepherds in verses 15 through 16. And this is where I'm saying, we don't have any background on the shepherds here before this passage to where we can say, you know, they were studying the scriptures, they were waiting for the coming of the Lord, but everything in this passage indicates that they were waiting for the coming of the Lord, just like Simeon and Anna are said to have done so. And actually, if you look at chapter 2 and you see the account of Anna, if you look at verse 38, she also goes to tell of the birth of Christ. And you'll notice here that there are others, and there always have been that remnant. There always has been those who have believed God's word, who have looked for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so even though we don't look for the advent of the Messiah, we do look for the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes the second time in glory. But here you have Anna in 2 verse 38. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This is not that she went to all those who were simply looking for freedom from the taxation of the Romans to speak to them, but those who were actually looking for redemption from their sins. And she came and spoke to them as well. So these shepherds certainly were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so when the angels proclaim to them that their Savior has been born and that he is in the city of Bethlehem, you see their response is immediate and their response is very full of faith. They make a resolution, and that was to see the sign for the promise for which they had been longing. Their decision there in verse 15, after the angels had gone away, was not, let's go see whether this thing is actually true. Do you notice how they phrase this? Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass. This wasn't a case of, well, let's see whether this actually is true. They're saying, let's go see this. This has come to pass. Let's go see this. The angel told us the Savior is born and that we're going to find him in a manger wrapped in swaddling bands. Let's go see this. Not let's go see whether this is true, but let's go see this thing which has come to pass. And notice here, they recognize that this revelation came to them from the Lord, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So their response here is a response that is full of faith here, recognizing that what had been declared to them in the gospel was true, it was according to God's word, and now they are going not to see whether God's word is true, but they are going in faith, believing that what God has told them they will see, they actually will see. They saw the announcement as coming from the Lord. All of this speaks to their faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, and thus they were prepared to receive the good tidings when the tidings came. The statement gives evidence to their believing hearts, as do the actions that follow. What were they doing when the angel first came upon them? They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. What do they do immediately after the angel leaves and after all the angels leave? They don't go back to watching their flocks again. And scriptures don't tell us whether they drove the flocks into town or not. I'm not going to make a big deal or try to speculate whether they left the flocks there or whether they took the flocks with them, but the reality is, whatever they did, they stopped watching their flocks in the fields there, because immediately they go into Bethlehem to see what the Lord has called them to do. This really isn't too much unlike the fact that when Jesus came to Peter and said, follow me, Peter left his nets and followed Christ. This is really not any different from what we've talked about, for example, when Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There was an immediate recognition, here is our salvation, and I'm going to follow this. I am going to go here in obedience to the Lord. Look at their manner of search. They came with haste. You see, all of this speaks to their expectancy of the coming of the Messiah, so that when the announcement is made that he's here, they don't waste any time. They don't say, you know what, let's check on this in the morning. Let's go in a couple months. Maybe we can see on this the next time we're in town. No. In fact, they leave with haste and they go to Bethlehem to search for the Messiah. They didn't put this off. They didn't postpone this. They didn't express any sort of reluctance. Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter 3:12, where he says that the godly living of the believer hastens the return of Christ. That the believer himself hastens unto that day, longing for it. And so the shepherds here hastened unto the site of the fulfillment for which true believers in Israel had longed for so many years. And you see the results of their search. They found what they were looking for. So God had, through his messengers, through the angel, had promised them that they would find something. In believing God's word, they go searching for it. And the word that's used here when it says they found carries with it, especially the underlying Greek word here, carries with it the sense of finding something by searching. So this wasn't a case of the angels gave them directions to where they were to go, and the angel didn't. You see, in the passage here, all he says is, go to Bethlehem, and you're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And so what do? They make haste to Bethlehem. They don't waste any time. They're diligent in their search. They're promised salvation. Their Savior is here. And so what do? They go searching to find out where he is. And they are rewarded for their search. Just as Hebrews 11:6 tells us that a person who comes to God must not only believe that he is, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They do not rest until they find their Savior. Little is recorded about their actions at the manger, but no doubt they worship their Lord and Savior. And now consider the result of their faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, we believed, therefore also we speak. And he says that in the context of describing all the things that he has to suffer as an apostle, all the afflictions that he's going through, and yet he still continues to preach the gospel. Why does he preach the gospel? Because he believes the gospel. And so it is with the shepherds here. They believed what was told them by the angels, and so their response then after they leave the manger is to go and to make known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. What saying was that? The saying that unto them was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now the Bible doesn't record here that everybody believed the good news that they brought. In fact, the next verse says that those who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. No doubt there were some that did believe it, but many perhaps as well did not believe it. And yet they still proclaimed the gospel. And what about you and I then? We might say, I can't speak well. The shepherds themselves were no eloquent orators, but they believed and therefore they spoke. You might say, I'm not influential. Yet out of the mouth of babes, the Lord has perfected praise. The shepherds themselves were looked down on by society, and yet they still proclaimed the good tidings of great joy. You might say, I'm not bold enough, but the question is, do you believe? Are you certain? Because certainty brings boldness. And so we are called then to pray to God for boldness, for utterance, to believe the things that he has spoken, and then to proclaim it. Perhaps we might say no one will listen, but do we understand the goodness and the gladness of the tidings? And if we do, we proclaim it, not just because some might want to hear it, but simply for the sake of the goodness of the proclamation, the tidings itself. What do I mean by that? You think about times in your life when something happens to you that you're really excited about, something that you're really glad about, and you just want to share it with everybody. You're bursting to tell somebody the good news that you have. Now, in most of those cases, the good news that you have to share is probably not good news that is going to greatly impact the person you're telling. In fact, sometimes you're so full of good news that you want to share with someone, then you tell them and they just kind of look at you and go, oh, that's nice. I'm happy for you, right? And when they say I'm happy for you, it's kind of like that doesn't really affect me. So, I mean, I'm glad you're happy. It's nice to see you're happy, but what you have to tell me doesn't really impact me a whole lot. Now, if we can go to them, other people, and we can share good news of things that have happened to us, even when those things have no bearing on the person we're telling whatsoever, but we share them just because of the goodness of the news itself, just because of the rejoicing that we have in that, just because we cannot help ourselves, how much more so when we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news that actually does impact every person who hears it. This isn't like telling someone, I'm so excited because I just had my first grandchild, or I'm so excited because I just had something good happen to me at work, or I'm so excited because I just saved 50% on something I just bought. This is good news that directly impacts every person we hear. And so just as the shepherds believed the news of the coming of Jesus Christ the first time and then proclaimed it because of the goodness of the news itself, how much more so ought we to proclaim the gospel, which has a direct impact on every person who hears it? So just as the shepherds came with haste, believing the word of the Lord and then proclaimed the same gospel that they had heard, so the call comes to us as members of this church, as believers, and that is to proclaim the gospel. However we can proclaim the gospel, to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the salvation that comes only through him.